Because Thursday, this coming Thursday, is Thanksgiving, we are departing from the series that I've been doing out of the Gospel of Mark. I think I've preached 22 straight sermons from the Gospel of Mark. And somebody said that every sermon that I preach is from the Gospel of Mark, but I don't may catch that. And really, the way the Bible says, it's not the Gospel of Mark, it's the Gospel according to Mark. So I guess that would be true. Anytime I'm preaching, it's the Gospel according to Mark. That is my first name for those of you that are not aware of that. But today I'm going to be preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. I'm going to read it in your hearing, and then I will let you be seated. Paul would write this, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm going to preach for hopefully just a little bit on this thought. I thank God. If you're going to help me preach, would you give God a hand clap of praise as you're seated today? You may be seated. The city of Corinth today is not much of a major city. If you were to go to that area, it would not be anything extraordinary except for the ancient artifacts and the ancient pillars and various things from antiquity that you would see there. It was, though, a successful entertainment center in its day. Back at the time of the first century, it had two great athletic festivals that it would host every year. One of those was the Olympian Games. The other was the Isthmian Games. And Corinth was this host, well, specifically the host city to the Isthmian Games, but it was very involved in the Olympics. Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, and 100 years or so later, Julius Caesar would rebuild it. It became the capital of the province of Achaia, and because of its location, it became a major trade center for that part of the empire. And with that emphasis on trade and with that emphasis on people traveling to and from and through Corinth, it became a cosmopolitan type of city. It was very populated. It was made up of a variety of people, Greeks and Roman officials and business people and others from the Near East, including many Jews. Like most Greek cities, Corinth had an acropolis, and that word acropolis literally means high city. This was used as a place of defense, and it was a place also for pagan worship. From its top on a clear day, Athens can be seen some 45 miles away. Situated on top was a 2,000-high granite mound. This acropolis was large enough to hold all of the population of Corinth and most of the surrounding people that would come in during times of a siege when enemies would come against them. It also held a famous temple, the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And Corinth was known for its worship of the goddess of love. The temple would house some 1,000 priestesses, female priests that would partake in ritual prostitution. And each night they would come down from the temple into the city of Corinth, and they would ply their trade of prostitution among the many foreign travelers and even the local men. This city, even though the world was pagan, this city was so immoral and so much of a pagan city that there was a word that began to circulate when people were especially immoral or especially pagan, or when they would become that way, they were Corinthianized. They were to be like the Corinthians. They were to behave like those in the city of Corinth, a evil and pagan and idolatrous and debaucherous city. The word Corinth became synonymous with those particular things. And in his letter, Paul will write various things about the city and things about the church. And the church itself actually, that was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, it struggled, it had its issues. Some of the issues that the church of Corinth would struggle with was separating themselves from the immorality and the pagan worship of the city of Corinth. In addition to that, there was a lot of what was called factionalism within the city of Corinth, where they would say, and you can read it in the epistle of 1 Corinthians, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Barnabas, or I'm of Cephas, and they would separate based on who it was that had baptized them and say, well, I'm better than you because the person who baptized me was more important than the person who baptized you. They had a lot of issues. They were not, in essence, a perfect church. Our world is in a significant downward spiral. Things are getting worse and worse, and over the past few years, you can see this with the rapid acceleration of knowledge and technology. The world's not getting any better. It's only getting worse. But God does have a church that in the middle of an evil and adulterous generation, as the Bible would speak, there is a church of the living God. And there is a church in Olathe today, a place where God does rule and where God does reign. A place where God is exalted and God is praised and God is lifted high and God is made the center of our lives. Olathe is a fairly calm city, a fairly tame city, a fairly good city. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how good or bad it is, but the church of the living God needs to be in every city. And it needs to be everywhere there are people. The name of Jesus needs to be proclaimed. And people need to lift high the name of Jesus in a worship service like this and on your own, that you need to be able to just lift high the name of Jesus and praise Him and exalt Him. Be living examples and testimonies of His goodness. Paul starts this letter to the church of Corinth with his typical salutation, his opening greeting. You've been around church a long time, you hear sometimes, maybe it's preachers' greetings and salutations. This opening salute, as it were. And he names some great things about the church at Corinth. And even though the church at Corinth has a lot of problems, what I find most extraordinary about the first three verses, the church at Corinth. Not to the evil people at Corinth, not to the bad people, not to the people who wish they were the church, but he still calls them the church at Corinth. Called to be saints, called to be holy, called to be set apart, called to be set apart from the world and unto God. That in all of their trouble, he still calls them saints, and he still calls them the church of the living God. Now, I don't mean to make any kind of connection between the church of Corinth and Cross Church today, except that I'm going to do this. Paul would go into a list of, I'm going to identify it as a list of seven things for which he is thankful for the church in Corinth. And I'm going to preach those seven things to you today about things I am thankful for in your life as well and about Cross Church. The first of those is this. Paul would say in verse 4, I thank God for His grace. I thank my God always, he says, concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Anybody thankful for the grace of God? Anybody thankful that even though you didn't deserve salvation and I didn't deserve salvation, His grace says here, I'm going to freely offer salvation to whosoever will. His unmerited favor, it's what typically we would define grace as, the unmerited favor of God. Not what you earn, but what God gives you in spite of what you earn. It's like the greatest paycheck you never earned. You don't get paid unless you go to work, right? Or you've been at work and you get a lot of PTO. But God doesn't do that. He pays the price for our salvation and then freely offers it to whosoever will. He freely says, you can have this if you want it. Oh, do you have to do something? Yeah, you have to actually receive it. You have to follow him. But you don't pay the price or the penalty for your salvation. Jesus paid it all. That is his grace. And I thank God for the grace that was given to you in Christ Jesus. This grace that saves people. This grace that saved you. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of works, you didn't earn it, but he gives it freely. And in this Thanksgiving season, that's something to celebrate. That's something to be grateful for. That's something to give God thanks for, that he freely offered and gives us his salvation. But I'm not just thankful for the grace of God that saves us. But I'm thankful for the grace of God that allowed me to be sent. I didn't come on my own volition. I didn't decide, you know, I think it's time. I think I'll just go to Olathe and start a church. But God ordered and directed and said, ultimately, this is where to go. He gave me the time. He gave me the means. He gave me the path. And he gave me the location of this is where. Paul would write later, he says, I have no greater joy. You've heard me quote this in relationship to you. I have no greater joy that my children walk in truth. And Paul is not talking about his biological children, but he's talking about all of those who have heard the gospel through his preaching. And because of that, the Bible would refer to them as his sons and daughters in the gospel. It's why he would say of Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, you're my son in the gospel. Why? He's not biologically connected, but Timothy, I shared the gospel. You heard it from your grandmother and your mother, but I came alongside, and it was through my laying on of hands that you were called into ministry, so you become a son in the gospel. And I would tell you that everybody who hears the gospel from me or hears the gospel from you in response to that becomes a son or daughter in the gospel. And there is no greater joy. I'm asked often if I miss, and in fact, I was asked Friday night by someone who now works at Pentecostal Publishing House, where I was chief administrative, or COO, administrator for 6.5 years before I came here. And I'm asked this question all the time, do you miss it? Because it was a pretty sweet gig. It was a really sweet gig. Influence, recognition, all the stuff people want. More money than I've ever made in my life. Matching retirement. And because of the level I was at, in addition to matching it, they actually gave me a raise just so I could then give it so they could match it. I think I put $6,000 in retirement since I left, and I was putting some $12,000 a year before I left. And so here's what I told them. There's only one thing I miss, and that's the paycheck. I was good at what I did. I liked what I did. But there's no greater joy than seeing people come to know Jesus. There's no greater joy than knowing that people are going to heaven because you share the gospel with them and you told somebody that Jesus loved them and they could have an eternity with him. There's no greater joy. There's nothing better. And there's many of you in this room, you wouldn't be on your way to heaven if there wasn't a church here in Olathe. So I thank God for the grace of God that not only has saved you, but for the grace of God that has sent me and others to share the gospel so that we could go to heaven together. Second thing is this, I thank God he's made us rich. Paul uses the word enrichment here, which just means to make rich. Now, I know, I just told you I missed the paycheck. So he's not talking about the fact that you're rich in material goods necessarily. And even though he uses the word everything, or it's the word pas, which means all, the Greek word, and it's translated here as everything, he says, I'm thankful to God because you were enriched in everything. By all utterance and by all knowledge, what he's really meaning is every spiritual thing that you need to know, you have been made rich in. That you have heard the gospel. You haven't just heard a piece of the gospel, but you've heard the whole gospel. You've heard that it's not just that Jesus loves you, but you need to love him. You've heard not just that you need to accept Jesus, but you need to follow him. Not just that you need to say a prayer, but you need to actually repent, and you need to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus to wash away your sins. You've heard that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so you can then go to heaven, and that evidence is speaking in a language you don't know. You have been rich in all the spiritual things that you need to know, and that it's not withheld. It's not just a little here and a little there, but it is the whole counsel of God on what it means to be saved and what it means to be born again and what it means to walk with Jesus and to follow him. So I celebrate that you're saved. But I celebrate and give God thanks for all of the little steps along the way. I'm going to end up having to cut this short. I ain't going to get through it. One of my spiritual gifts is talking too much. So I grew up as a oneness Pentecostal. Sister Hill, I grew up as a one God apostolic tongue talking holy roller born again heaven bound believer in the liberating power of Jesus' name. I've been washed in the blood, sanctified in the spirit. I believe in holiness, and I suggest you do the same. I was set free at a Pentecostal altar on my knees, and pardon me if I'm not ashamed to be a one God apostolic tongue talking holy water born again heaven bound believer in the liberating power of Jesus' name. I grew up in there. I didn't write that. That's a real song out there. I grew up in this. And most of my life, I went to larger churches. And when you go to a larger church, and maybe it's not really about the size of the church, but Josh, see if you can keep me on the screen, but no big deal if you can't. Nobody wants to see me anyway out there. The millions watching around the world on live stream. Maybe it's because when you plant a church, it's just different. But when I grew up in these larger churches, and that's just around this all my life, we would celebrate when people would get baptized, and we'd celebrate when they were filled with the Spirit. But here's what my wife and I started doing, and it just came natural. It wasn't like we had to generate it, but we'd be like, man, did you see so-and-so? They clapped their hands today. Did you see so-and-so on the other side? They lifted a hand today. These little steps that we'd celebrate every little thing that people would do as a step of faith toward God as they're growing in relationship with him. Yeah, there's big stuff. That's a big, important thing, the necessary thing. Being filled with the Spirit of evidence, with speaking in a language you don't know, that's an important and major thing. You got to do it. But it's even those little things. The people, when they start clapping, and you've heard me talk about it, people, they stand there and look at us. We're singing on the platform. They're like, not bad for a concert. Actually, it's really bad for a concert. But now, everybody sings. And we would leave church and be like, man, we could hear somebody singing today. We could hear people joining in and praising God and worshiping God. I want to take it for granted, but you're enriched. It's more than just one little piece of a message, but it's the whole gospel to the whole world. It's about knowing who Jesus is and walking in relationship with Him and following Him and being born again of water and Spirit, being all in for Jesus. So I thank God that you have been made rich or enriched with everything by the knowledge of Him and all utterance and all knowledge. And there's more to come. There's more that needs to be shared. But it's not just a little piece and go, hey, take this and be done with it. No, it's like, what does the Bible say? And we're going to teach that. And it's over time. You can't get it. It's not a fire hose. If I opened up the fire hydrant on you, you'd be like, man, I don't know what this is all about. But it's the whole counsel of God over time. As people learn to walk in relationship with Jesus. Paul would then say this. I thank God you are living testimonies. He says it this way in verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony Christ has been confirmed in you. Paul would defend his apostleship specifically to the church at Corinth because others who were claiming to be apostles would come and they would preach various things, preach different things than what Paul had preached and say, well, we're greater than Paul. Paul would write it this way. He said, I don't need to write a letter of commendation. I don't need to get somebody to sign a letter and it says I'm an apostle. So I don't need to get somebody, I don't need the church in Jerusalem to sign off and say I'm an apostle of Jesus. Here's what he said. He said, you are living epistles. That you are walking around living epistles or letters or testimonies of what God has done. And what Paul meant then, he said, you are proof that he was an apostle because they were people saved in Corinth. And this evil and pagan city, he said, the people who are here saved in Corinth, he said, that's all the letter I need right there. All you got to look at is say that people are saved and know that I'm an apostle. And what I would tell you is this, all people have to do is look at you and know that there is a God. All people have to do is look at you and know that Jesus Christ is risen. He is not in the grave. He is not dead, but He is a risen Lord and Savior, and He is still changing and transforming lives today. That what He has promised, He has provided. That when He says the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, some 2,000 years later, His promise is still being poured out. You are living testimonies that Jesus saves even today. And the 54 water baptisms and 40 Holy Spirit infillings are testimonies that Christ has confirmed His word in you. Then I thank God, he says, for His gifts. You don't come short in any gift. Everything the church of God has, you have. Everything the church of Corinth needed, they had. We are still in the process of learning and walking. For many, getting used to this gifts of the Spirit kind of thing. And twice in the last 6 or so weeks, we've seen one side of the gifts of the Spirit operate, a message in tongues. The other side, the interpretation of that message hasn't been fulfilled. This is a learning process. There's a fear, like, well, what if I get it wrong? What if it's not really God? But the gift is in the room. There's no gift of tongues without God. God, because God is in charge of that. He's not doing, well, here's a message, Too bad you can't understand it. It's like, here's a message I'm waiting on. But he hadn't left us without that. And because I'm the pastor doesn't mean I walk in all nine spiritual gifts. Because what Paul would write to this church at Corinth is he places it in the body as he will. That he picks and he chooses. But he's not leaving us without what we need. He's not leaving us without what he wants us to have. That the gifts of the Spirit are in his body and in his church in Olathe. This same God who does miracles, signs, and wonders wants to make them evident in this place. He wants to make them evident not only in this place, but everywhere believers are. Why? Because these signs shall follow those that believe. That everywhere you go, there should be miracles, signs, and wonders following. It doesn't have to be some big ordeal where people, newspapers writing about it. No, but it just has to be that God is showing up wherever you are. And when you pray for somebody on the job or somebody in the restaurant or somebody in the store, you should expect God to heal them. Why? Because he is a healer. And because these signs follow those who believe. If you believe and you pray, then just let God work. Let God do the work in your life and through your life. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. He is withholding nothing from you, and I thank God. Fifthly, the second half of verse 7, thank God for his soon second coming. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the end. It's pretty good. There are still problems with life. And walking with Jesus is so much greater than not walking with Jesus. Life is so much sweeter. Walking with Jesus, as the old song says, that most of you have never heard, it gets sweeter and sweeter as the day goes by. That walking with Jesus is it's a better and better kind of thing. It just gets greater and greater. But I am eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is that second coming. Paul is speaking of that when Jesus Christ is revealed for all the world to see. I'm looking forward to that. And I thank God that he is soon to come. And I thank God that there are more people now that are going to be going out to meet him than were when I got here. I thank God for you that you're saved and that you are looking forward and waiting for that soon to coming, that second coming of Jesus. Anybody looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? I have a few of you. If you're looking forward to the return of Jesus, I say this a lot, and maybe I've said it recently. How you doing today? I'm making it better than the alternative. Not for people of God. This ain't better than the alternative. If you're not going to heaven, this is way better. But if you're going to heaven, this ain't even close. This can't even compare to what we're going to experience when we walk with Jesus Christ. We live with him forever in eternity. I'm thankful for his soon second coming. I thank God for his keeping power. Paul would write this in verse 8. Who, speaking of Jesus, will also confirm you to the end. Much of mainstream Christianity will focus on and capitalize on a tenet of Calvinism that really basically says this: once saved, always saved. And they will focus erroneously that once you're saved, you can never be lost. And I could give you 100 scriptures today if you want that, that would say that that's not true. But I would say this. Rightly so, they quote the Gospels that no one can pluck you out of Jesus' hand. Nobody can make you be lost if you don't want to be lost. Nobody can take you out of His hand. Once you're in His hand, there's only one person that can get you out of His hand, and that's you. But if you want to be in His hand and you want Him to hold you, He will hold you. And nobody on earth can take you out of that. No situation, no circumstance. And Paul would say this, nor life, nor death, nor principality, nor power, nor whatever. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If He wants you saved and you want to be saved, you're going to be saved because you are walking with Him. Nothing can take you away from Him. He has the power and the ability to keep you in relationship with Him. The devil can't make you do anything. And the devil can't take you to hell unless you want to go with him. And reality is the devil's not taking you to hell. Jesus is going to send you there if you're not following Him. But nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And what's maybe more impactful that no one can take you out of His hand is that Paul would write to the church at Philippi, that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What does that mean? That means God's working in your life so that you want to be saved. God's working in your life so you're choosing to follow Him. God's working in your life so that you're doing what He wants you to do. God's working in your life so that His desire becomes your desire. That what He wants from you and what He wants in you because of His presence and power working in you, that you just say, God, I want what You want from me. I want to do what You want me to do. I want to be what You want me to be. I want to go where You want me to go. God, because You've been too good to me, You've been so good, so I'm just going to do what it is You want me to do. Paul would write to Timothy that what we have committed unto Him, He is able to guard until that day. The day of His second coming, He will keep it and He will guard it. And lastly, as Anna comes to the piano, I thank God for holiness. I'm not going to preach a lot of specificity about holiness and give you all the specific do's and don'ts. At the end of the day, the Bible will give you those and God will speak those to you. You ask, I'll tell you. I'll teach things here and there. But for those that understand you've been around this, and when I say holiness, you have something in your mind of what that means, just know that I know. But Paul would say it this way. In his list of thankfulness, that Jesus is not only going to confirm us to the end, He's going to present us blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody thankful? Yeah. Be thankful that He is presenting us blameless. Salvation is not a get out of jail free card, but we must be followers of Jesus. It's not, I've been born again. I got the certificates. Got the water baptism and the Holy Spirit infilling certificate. I'm good. Oh, that's just the beginning of following Jesus. And following Jesus is, oh, there's a lot of specificity to it. There's a lot of things that Jesus calls us to do and to be and to become. We are called to be holy as He is holy. And when you become a new Christian, I don't know anybody that really knows all that that means. But as you walk with Jesus, He lets you know a little here, a little there. But He's calling us to be more like Him. That ultimately what we are to do is to grow into His likeness. Charles Sheldon wrote a book near the turn of the 20th century called In His Steps. In that book, there was the question that was asked. It was popularized by Big Tent Revival. You would see it on bracelets and you would see it various places. WWJD. What would Jesus do? Not what would Jason do. I know. What would Jesus do? Let me just pause here, and I'm just messing with him because I saw him look over. We've had this conversation. But to the extent that Jason is following Jesus, to that extent, follow Jason. That's what Paul said. Follow me as I follow Christ. If I'm not following Christ, don't follow me. But if I'm following Christ, you can follow me. If I'm not doing what Jesus would do, then don't do what I'm doing. But if I'm doing what Jesus would do, then do what I'm doing. Be ye, he started to be ye imitators of Christ, even as you also are of me. So what would Jesus do? Should be a guiding question. We're not going out and get bracelets. I don't even know if you can find them anymore. It's been 15 or 20 years now since that song popularized that concept. But Charles Sheldon, in his book, that question would get asked, what would Jesus do? That's what it means to follow Him. Would Jesus go there? Would Jesus watch this? Would Jesus listen to that? Would Jesus respond this way, or would He respond that way? To the extent that what your inclination is not what you think Jesus would do, then you change your behavior, your attitude, your actions. And sometimes we can convince ourselves, yeah, Jesus would do that. That's where you need leadership, and that's where you need the Word of God, that's where you need the Spirit of God. Say, no, that's not really what Jesus would do. I had somebody tell me, he was at five of our six preview services. I did ongoing meetings with him periodically, and at the end of the day, his mindset was this: well, I don't really have to tell the people the gospel. Just got to love people and help people. And if we help people, then they'll make it to heaven. I was like, no, that's not what the Bible says. And he didn't like the fact that I would tell people that what they were doing was sin. Well, you shouldn't tell them that. Just tell them Jesus loves them. Don't tell them what they're doing is wrong. And he sent me a devotion from this liberal, Christian liberal kind of person that didn't really believe the Bible was true, but they quoted the Bible. So the next time I met with him, I pulled it up, and I was like, this is the passage that they used. And in that passage, Jesus says, go your way and sin no more, lest the worst thing come on you. Jesus loved the person. And because he loved them, he says, don't sin anymore. He didn't say, do whatever you want. Other places he would say, the Bible would say he's eating with publicans and sinners. What? How you call somebody a sinner and be like, what? Without telling them they're sinning. So there is a peace where you have to tell people, this is what the Bible says. I can't change it. I wish it weren't true. It'd be great if we could all just do whatever we wanted. But we serve a holy God. A God who pushes us away from sin and draws us to himself. A God who calls us to be holy. And I know it's a little somber here, but there are some good things to this holy God. Like there's a lot of good things to this holy God, and there's a lot of great things about his holiness. And here is a list of some of those great things about the fact that God is holy. He fills us with his Holy Spirit that empowers us to resist sin. He fills us with his Spirit, this Holy Spirit of God that is to make us holy, that gives us the ability to overcome sin and to say no to sin. He gives us his Spirit that empowers us to overcome temptation. When others are falling prey to temptation, we have the Spirit of God that is empowering us and saying, hey, you can live above sin. You don't have to do that. You can make the right choice. His Spirit will empower us to make godly choices and to be able to answer the question, what would Jesus do? His Spirit is the source of our strength and our help. It's not just willpower to overcome sin, but it's the Spirit of God empowering us to live in a way that's pleasing to the Almighty God. And the reality is this, that Jesus presents us blameless from start to finish. He is the one who takes away our sins in the waters of baptism. He washes them away. I can't take them away. You can't take them away. But Jesus in the waters of baptism, it's what Paul would say that Ananias had said to him, rise, why tarriest thou, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That baptism is what washes away our sins. Jesus does the work. And in addition to him doing the work of washing away our sins, he imputes his righteousness. That's a big word that just means he puts his righteousness on us. That he cleans the slate of our lives through the waters of baptism, but then he puts his holiness and his righteousness on us. And we are then only able to make it to heaven, not because our slate is clean, not because we've been washed white as snow, but because his righteousness has been placed on our lives. It is Jesus from start to finish. He empowers us to live the life he has called us to live. And I don't know about you, but I have struggles and trials and I have difficulties at times. But at the end of the day, Jesus is going to present me blameless before him. Not because I'm living so good or I've been so great, but because he is good and he is great. And he has washed away my sin and he has imputed his righteousness. And he empowers me to want to live for him and to walk with him. Would you stand together? So the question is this, what are you going to thank God for today? You can thank him for his grace. You can thank him that he's made you rich in spiritual things. You can thank him that he has made you living testimonies, that he has gifted us with his Spirit and all of the things that come with that. You can thank him for his soon second coming. You can thank him for his keeping power, his holiness. But the question is, what else do you have God to be thankful for? What else are you going to thank him for what he's done in your life? I don't know about you, but the blessings of God are too numerous for me to count. The blessings of God are too numerous for me to name. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for his blessings. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for his grace. I wouldn't be here if he hadn't saved my life numerous times, not just spiritually, but physically. Could never thank him too much. I would be remiss if I did not conclude this today. Paul is writing to this church at Corinth, to people who are saved, and he's thanking God for what God has done. But if you haven't been saved, if you haven't been born again, then you can't thank him for all of this, at least not by experience. If you haven't experienced that salvation that only God can give, you can do that today. How do you experience that? You just first need to understand the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect sinless life, the life that he's calling us to live, but we could not do it. He was crucified on the cross and died the death that I should die, paying the penalty for my sin and the penalty for your sin. He was buried in a tomb, but he had already prophesied that he was going to come back out of that tomb in 3 days, and true to his word, like he always is, he was resurrected on the third day. And we follow him in that same pattern: death to sin, burial in water in the name of Jesus, and resurrection by the infilling of his Spirit. And we call that repentance, water baptism, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. But if you haven't experienced any of those, you can start that process today. It's just a matter of deciding that you want to follow Jesus. And when you decide that you're going to follow Jesus, what you have to say is, Lord, I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to turn from my own ways and my own will. I'm going to surrender to what you want. I'm going to seek you. I want to be in relationship with me. God, help me. Forgive me for what I've done wrong, and help me to live in a way that's pleasing to you. Would you lift your hands right now? Would you just thank God for his goodness, for what he's done in you? If you can't think of anything else but the fact that he saved you, if you can't think of anything else that he's done, just give him praise for that. You have been faithful, Jesus. God, you have blessed us. You have been so good to us. If you have been so, so good, with every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God.